Good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you guys today. We arrived, I think we, Andrea and I, 2 weeks ago. So it was like 2 weeks ago yesterday. We arrived in the great Northwest. It has been awesome. This place has been tremendous. The people here have been tremendous. I don't know if it's something in the water or that I'm originally kind of from the New York City area. That might have something to do with it. Not exactly known for their kindness and all that. They're good people. But it's a little bit different out here on the West Coast. Thank you so much, everybody, for everything. It's been very special. Andrea and I and the girls, we feel right at home here. If you don't know our girls, Zara and Maya, we got a just turned 10, like 2 days ago, 10-year-old, that feels weird to say, and a 7-year-old who is now like, I'm 7 and a half. As soon as her sister turned 10, she's like, I got to get in that half. So a 10-year-old and a 7 and a half-year-old, they're downstairs right now. But we've had a great time so far, met a ton of amazing people. We spoke Wednesday night, Andrea and I, we kind of gave a little bit of our testimony. That was a good time. I know a lot of people actually over the months have given their testimony at that Wednesday night 7 o'clock thing. So feel free to come out and join us sometime. We'd love to see you and get a chance to know our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we see people maybe on a Sunday morning, but when they have a little bit of time up here and they're sharing their stories, it's like, wow, that's awesome. I didn't realize that you got that in common, or we have that, you know, story or that past in common. It's really cool. It's really cool to hear where other people are coming from. So we're talking about we did our little testimony, and as I was kind of preparing what we're going to talk about on that Wednesday night, you know, you start thinking about your life, and this message is not like all about my testimony. I'm not doing that. But when we did the thing on Wednesday night, it was like, you can't help when you're thinking about your testimony to think about a couple of events that happened in your life. And maybe you're like me, but you can probably think of a couple of things from your life that were like pivotal moments. Moments where maybe even at the time you didn't realize that it was as big of a deal as it was, but hindsight, you can look back some years and be like, yeah, I had no idea that was going to be this crossroads of my life, but it was. It turned out to be. I know we got the youth group in here today, right? Up here today. Can I hear the youth group? Are you guys out there somewhere? Middle school, high school? Yeah. Now can we give them like a big full welcome? Yeah. What's up, guys? When I was thinking about my testimony, I was thinking about my story. One of those pivotal moments for me actually happened when I was in like seventh grade. I don't know if we're not going to get all into it. I don't know if you guys remember middle school, but that's a tough time. You know, that's actually a tough time. And I remember my friends and I were all really, for some reason, obsessed with this idea of being cool. And in the cafeteria where all the kids came together, you know, it's natural, and there was kind of like the cool table, and then there was like the tables that were kind of almost the cool table, and then there was kind of the rest of the tables. And well, in seventh grade, I mean, I was very much like any other kid. I was very, very, very concerned with trying to get a seat at that cool table, and it was kind of exclusive. It was kids that they had all the latest fashions, and they spoke the latest slang. I won't even try middle school and high school kids. I helped out in middle school and high school recently, and that was like when all the kids were doing like the Riz and the skibbity toilet and all that stuff, and I was like, I feel completely lost. Completely lost. I know that's not cool anymore. That was like 2 years ago. I get it. But when I was in there, I was like, this is a different language. I'm getting old. When I was in high school, I mean, I think I'm sure we had, you know, when you guys were in school, it was probably the same. There was like the fashions maybe changed, but the idea is the same, right? Or the slang maybe changes, but the idea is the same. And that table, that popular table in our cafeteria, that was that. It was kind of an exclusive thing. You couldn't just show up there uninvited. So me and a friend of mine, we had been friends since like kindergarten or something. And we have been best friends for years and years. And then, unfortunately, you get to that age, you know, maybe especially boys, where you're kind of like become rivals. And it was like, which one of us? There's only one seat maybe available at that exclusive table. And me and my friend became kind of rivals on like who was going to make it to that chair, that special chair. Sounds so ridiculous now, but at the time, it was everything. So one morning, I remember I was at the bus stop, and we had become kind of rivals, and we were kind of being encouraged to be rivals a little bit. And one morning at the bus stop, we got in a little tussle. I don't remember. It was over something absolutely silly, I'm sure. But him and I, we got in a little bit of a fight, a little bit of a tussle, and it probably lasted 10 seconds, and he punched me. And I bled profusely all over the side of my face. And at that moment, the school bus was coming and came, and like all these kids in the school bus, I could just look up and see their faces in the window and all the other kids at the bus stop. And I have like blood all over the side of my face. And I ran. I didn't know what else to do. Like I ran. I tried to hide behind one of the neighbor's cars, and the bus actually like kind of followed me down the street and stopped and waited for me to come out of my hiding place. And I had to like come over to the side of the bus and be like, I'm gonna go to school later. And the bus was like, okay, the bus driver's okay. They start driving away, and all these kids are like pointing at me as they go by. Look at him, look at his face. So at the time, I don't know, it was probably devastating. It was devastating, you know, you're in middle school, and I remember showing up to school later in the day, and my whole life had changed. Like, All that drama, all that pent-up drama from middle school, it was all there, and everybody wanted to, like, ask me questions and ask me how it felt to get beat up and all this stuff, and it was very interesting. In hindsight, I remember, like, I went to try and sit at my normal, like, middle-of-the-road cafeteria table. We weren't the popular table, but we weren't, you know, the lowest of the low in our eyes, and I remember sitting there, and it was like the first day after I got in a little fight, and everybody, all my friends, all they could talk about was how I got beat up at the bus stop. And they were making fun of me, where like the day before, we're all laughing together and probably making fun of other kids. Now it became me that they were making fun of. And I just remember being, you know, again, middle school drama is middle school drama, but I was like devastated. I was sad. I didn't know what to do. So I eventually like left that table with all my friends that I had because I couldn't be made fun of every day. And I went to the only table that had seats in the cafeteria, and I sat down there, and I became like a member of the Island of Misfit Toys. It was me. It was the foreign exchange student that could not speak any English. It was the kid that always sat there in class and always had his head down on the table no matter what was going on. It was the supercomputer nerd who is probably as rich as Mark Zuckerberg right now. It was the band geek. It was the kid who kind of has not discovered deodorant yet. And it was me. And I wasn't any better than those kids, but it was interesting for me to come to that table. And it was like all of a sudden, you know, at a table like that, it's almost like you couldn't go any lower on the popularity scale. So we all kind of were equals. Everybody was on the same level. And everyone, no matter how different, we all kind of had the common ground. There was a lot of freedom in that, really. You don't have to, like, pretend to be somebody else and pretend to know all the latest this and that. It was just kind of like, no, we were almost under the radar. Nobody cared about us anymore. We're all equals in a way. No matter how different, we all had the common ground. And as I was kind of preparing this message, I was thinking about how that story was like a little bit of a microcosm of the kingdom of God, all on equal ground, right? God takes the high and brings them low and brings the low and elevates them. God elevates the lowly and humbles the proud before him, all are on equal ground. So we'll start here in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is on the scene, and we're going to read a little bit about John the Baptist. He's coming to bring that message in a way that the kingdom of God is about bringing the high low and the low high and everyone before the Lord, because the Lord is actually the one who is on high. So verse 1, Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're going to get super into this right here, but I just want you to notice that he's in the wilderness and he's about to be bringing the water in the wilderness, right? Wilderness is actually very well known in that area for being dry. It's like deserty, right? when the Israelites are in the Old Testament and they're in the desert, oftentimes it calls it the wilderness. It's like a dry, difficult place. And John here is in the wilderness, from the wilderness, but God is bringing the water through what he's doing. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Matthew notices and says, well, this is the one, John the Baptist is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The idea is to make what is crooked straight, make what is like this level for the message of the kingdom of God. Bring that low high and the high low, because no one is higher than the God who is actually the Almighty on high. Now, John himself is an interesting character. Verse 4, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What table in middle school you think that guy is sitting at? He's an interesting character. And I want to notice here, the next verse says, what happens? This is actually, it's nice sometimes to take a moment and just kind of put ourselves in the story for a second. And we're going to read here some description of what's going on. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. This is a big deal. This is a move of God that happens in the midst of a people. And it's not just like, you know, 10, 20 people. It's not even just like 100, 200 people come to see what is going on. It is a multitude of people from all the area. In the Greek there, it makes sure to say all Judea. It doesn't mean every single person, but it means a lot of the people in that area and all the region around the Jordan. They went out to him and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It was a move of God. In a place that had not seen a move of God like that before, and who used to hear the voice of the prophets, but it had been like 400 years since there had been a prophet's voice heard in Israel. And now there is a move of God, and tons of people are coming to see this very strange looking man wearing camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey, who is preaching repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. So all these people, what are they doing? They're confessing their sins. They're coming from out of the woodwork. They're coming to this guy, and they're confessing their sins because it's a move of God. And they're being baptized. There is something serious going on. In the Gospel of Luke refers to them as crowds. It wasn't just a few people. It was like a sensation. Everybody knew about John, and many went to see what it was all about. And a lot of unlikely visitors went out to John too. It wasn't just the good religious people responding to a great sermon by a religious figure. Right? I'm going to say that again. It wasn't just the good religious people responding to a great sermon by a religious figure. It was unlikely people. It was a massive wave of repentance that included many outcasts and misfits of society. For example, you got the tax collectors, hated. It was like IRS agents, but on steroids. These guys were known to be super corrupt. They were known to find interesting ways to tax you. If they met you in the street, they would be like, wait a minute, there's a tax for you. It's the two shoes tax. They were known, they were hated. They were actually considered traitors by the Jewish people because these guys were Jews who had gone to work for Rome, like the evil empire that had pretty much subjugated Israel. So these guys were the traitors. They were the low, the tax collectors. Yeah, they were corrupt and some of them had big money, but in society, they were seen as like vile, filthy. And some of these guys are coming to John, and what are they doing? They're confessing their sins and being baptized. A lot of Jewish people wouldn't spit on them if they were on fire. And yet they're coming out and they're confessing their sins and being baptized. I think we notice here, and we'll see it's not just the tax collectors, but we notice here that the call, a true call to repentance, elicits a response. We'll see the tax collectors, they respond. They come, they confess their sins, they're baptized, they repent. We see another account, there's like soldiers. Soldiers are tough guys, they're hardened men, they're battle-hardened people. And they come to John the Baptist and they are responding, what do we do? What do we do? What should we do? The tax collectors, the soldiers. Jesus later on refers to John and said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were going out to John, confessing their sins and being baptized. But who wasn't confessing their sins and being baptized? Unfortunately, it was some of the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were there, and they're seeing this giant sensation that's happening. They're seeing this crowd of people that is coming to John the Baptist. And they're sitting there, and they got their hands on their hips in a way, and they're kind of tapping their foot, watching the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all these people that they consider losers. And the Pharisees are like, why would we ever associate with whatever those people are doing? We don't need to go see that guy. We're just kind of here to watch. The call to repentance elicits a response. Some people confess their sins and are baptized. Other people had hardened hearts. They did not do any such thing. The Pharisees were too self-righteous to bring themselves down to that level. And John the Baptist, he laid the groundwork. He set the table even for that coming kingdom that he was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus shows up and he continues that call. Jesus shows up, the one that's greater than John shows up and he continues that call. And he's going around the area and he's seeking out that which was lost. And he's healing people. And people are calling him to come and heal their sick children, even to raise some of them from the dead. And people are coming to believe in this man who walks among them, Jesus, that he's more than a man. And the Pharisees, the cool kids table, if you will, they're watching this whole time. All the people that used to come to them and basically fall at their feet and say, oh, teacher, oh, pray for me, pray for me. Well, now they're going to other people and there's some jealousy in the hearts of those guys, those Pharisees. So at some point, we're going to read a story here, but at some point, these Pharisees from the exclusive table, they actually invite Jesus to come sit at their exclusive table at a special dinner. We're going to read how that goes. It probably goes about as well as you'd think. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to this exclusive table. So it says in verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at their table. Now, just a quick note on how they ate dinner back in the day. It's actually a little bit different than how we do. Like, we sit at a table and we sit around a table in chairs and our feet are kind of underneath us, right? Or they're underneath the table. Well, you see reclined here because oftentimes, especially in like affluent places, like if you're going to like a rich person's meal, you would sit around like a short table, but there would be couches that were provided for all the people that were at that table. So you would actually kind of like, I believe it's on the left shoulder, you'd recline in a couch with your feet behind you, and you'd recline on like your left elbow, and you would eat with your right hand, and all the other people around the table would be doing the same thing. So when it says reclined at the table, it's actually recording something that was significant to their culture at the time. That's just how they did it. And the Bible's full of little details where sometimes we can catch something like that and it just makes total sense in that time, in that culture, but we may have lost it in our current culture. But they would recline at the table with their feet behind them. And they would eat oftentimes, as is the case here, they would eat, especially in like a richer person's house. They would have like a kind of like an outdoor pagoda or what did I call it here? A patio. And it was kind of open air. So it would be attached to the house, but it was kind of open air so people could come in or people could, even walking by, could see what was going on in there. And that's where they would have their big meals. So we're going to see here in verse 37 that somebody comes into that exclusive table uninvited. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. That's probably the nice way for calling her a prostitute, really. We're going to find out later she was well known, right? She's most likely a prostitute. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. What do you think a prostitute does with perfume? How do you think she uses it? Probably in her trade. Probably in her trade. So she comes to this open air kind of pagoda, patio. She sees Jesus in there. She sees he's kind of at the Pharisee's table. And she has this alabaster. It's like a breakable thing full of perfume. Was she invited to that table? No way. 38, as she stood behind him, this makes sense because he's reclining now. His feet is behind him. As she stood behind him, she has let herself right in. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And I always want to ask the ladies, how much do you have to love a man to wipe up his dusty old feet with your hair? A lot, right? She poured that perfume on them. And again, remember that perfume was probably something used in her trade, like a carpenter uses a hammer, right? And a measuring tape. A prostitute would have like something to make her smell a certain way. And she takes that and she uses what she used to catch it. She uses what she had used in her trade of sin. And now she is putting that at the feet, literally on the feet of Jesus. And she's crying over those same feet and she's wiping it all with her hair. And the people at the table are scandalized. You see what happens when we put ourselves into the story a little bit? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, such a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. We wouldn't even let that person touch our feet. That's how disgusting we think she is. She's not even supposed to be in this room. So Jesus kind of picks up what he's putting down and kind of understands what he's thinking. Maybe could even read in that moment, is reading what he's thinking. And he says, Simon, that's the Pharisee's name. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Well, tell me, teacher, he said. And again, you're at a table, probably with a bunch of these Pharisees at the table. Jesus and this woman semi-awkwardly maybe still there behind, doing a thing, crying her eyes out. Crying her eyes out. So Jesus tells him a little story. He says, Simon, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him a ton of money. It's 500 denarii. It's a lot of money. The other one, only 50. We could probably put that into today's terms loosely. If it's you, you have two people that owe you money. One of them owes you a lot, like an outlandish amount of money. I don't know, $1 million or something. The other one owes you money, but it's a more manageable amount of money. And both of these people that owe you money are standing before you, and they're saying, we have nothing to pay you with, neither of us. Not the one that owes you a lot, not the one that owes you a little. Neither of them can pay you back. Verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So what does he do? He forgave the debts of both. How many of us in here will be willing to do such a thing? Sometimes it's easy to have like God is the God of our life, but when we start talking about God being the God of our money, it gets a little squirrely. That's just going to be honest. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of those two, which of them will love him, the one who forgave their debts, more? And that's the question he presents to the Pharisee Simon that has invited him into his house at that exclusive table. Simon replies in verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus answers and says, you have judged correctly. Now we get the turn, right? That's the story. It's kind of a little bit of the setup, and now we get the turn. Jesus in 44 says, then he turns toward the woman who was still there. And he says to Simon, do you see her? Do you see this woman? Now, I told you before about you can enter these places where they're having dinner and it's kind of open air. I told you before a little bit about the customs of their day. At dinner time, well, a couple other things here of their customs, right? They reclined at those chairs, like in the little sofas. Some other customs from their day was when you were a guest invited to a dinner into someone's house, they would meet you and they would do specific things to you because that is, maybe you've heard, but they are a hospitality culture. They will very much make sure that a guest to their house is taken care of. So when they show up with sandals, with feet that are dirty from walking through dusty streets all day, they will meet them when they come into a house. A servant will meet them as a representative of that house and wash their feet as they walk into the place. And oftentimes, they would be anointed with some oil maybe on their hands or maybe on their head, just to refresh you from a journey that you've been on as a visitor to the house. It was a custom and it was an extended grace if you were given this like oil and you have your feet washed. And in the custom again, Andrea knows about this, like, we don't have this in the United States. They don't have this in Colombia either, where even like the guys will greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. So Andrea's brother, another pastor's kid from Colombia, they don't have that, but he was visiting like Argentina, was it, babe? Argentina. And then when he was like meeting people in Argentina, he was extending his hand to the guys and the guys were bringing him in for a big old smooch in the cheek. He was like, whoa, where am I? But that was the culture. That's also the culture here. Some kind of a greeting with a kiss. And now he's turned towards the woman as he's reclining at the table. He's got a seat at the table, at least. He says to Simon, you see this woman? He says, I came into your house, but you, Simon, you guys didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. He goes on, he says, you didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. He says, you didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. You see, when Jesus showed up, they didn't extend any courtesy to him. Even the common courtesy of washing the feet of a guest, nothing. Did they greet him in the normal way to greet people? They did not. They invited him to the table, but they weren't going to make him one of them in a way unless he bowed to them. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. They treated him like garbage. And what I think, after years of reading this story, I think this is plausible. I think this is what happened. Could be wrong. I think this woman knew who Jesus was. I think it's obvious because of the way that she responded to him. She wasn't some stranger. And maybe she had been around Jesus. Maybe she had seen what Jesus is doing out there in the wide world of seeking that which was lost. Maybe she had seen him healing someone who had been born disabled. Maybe she had seen him loving someone who was completely unloved by society's standards. Maybe she had heard tell of him healing, bringing back to life a child who had died. Maybe she had seen all these things of Jesus, and maybe she herself had been healed too. So now she sees Jesus enter into hostile territory, sees the reception of being treated like garbage, that this man who has changed her life and many of her friends' lives, that she knows are as big a sinner as she herself was. And she watches this man who's been nothing but loving and kind and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. This man come to the door of that place, walk inside and be treated like garbage. And I think her heart breaks as she sees this because she knows who he is and she sees how these people are treating him. And she's overcome with her emotion in that time and she comes in that place. She walks through this place that she has no right to be in and no invitation for. So she washed his feet with her tears, tears of repentance, tears of worship. There's a quote that I saw when I was preparing for this. I thought it was pretty awesome. It's by a guy named W. Robertson Nichol. He says, "It was a formidable place for one like her to go to, but what will love not dare?" She went into the lion's den. In a way, made a fool out of herself, willing to make a whatever spectacle of herself because she wasn't thinking about herself in that moment. She wasn't thinking about the people watching her in that moment. She was thinking about her Lord and her Savior. So Jesus resumes the story. Right, the two debtors, when he asked Simon, "Hey, which one do you think is the one who is forgiven more? Which one would love him more?" And Simon had responded, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. This woman is acting like she is the one with a tremendous debt that has been forgiven. And her heart is overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness and even worship in that moment. But these other guys who maybe don't think that they have anything that needs forgiveness. They got it all together. We're the leaders. What do we need? We're the ones that tell people when to repent. What do we need to do with this guy? This guy who hangs out with losers. This guy who is a loser himself. This guy, we're not even going to extend the normal grace when people come to my house. Forget it. Let him walk in with dirty feet. Forget that guy. Let him feel like an outsider. Let him be the outsider that he is." So Jesus, in verse 47, returns here and he says, "Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody at that table is up in arms and says, in verse 49, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But Jesus is not deterred. He's not even worried about them. He tells her in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace." She had been forgiven much and she knew it. So she came to his feet. She took her old life, represented in that perfume, poured it out in his feet. Those tears, probably for those years of hard living, knowing what she had done, knowing what she had been through, the shame probably that boiled over in that moment in tears onto the feet of Jesus. Jesus got invited to that exclusive table, but Jesus himself said that his mission was to seek and save that which was lost. Those who think they are healthy have no need for a doctor. It's the sick that need a doctor. And this woman knew her condition. Who are we today in this room? What do we think of Jesus in this moment in our hearts? Do we consider ourselves in need of a savior? Are some of us maybe lost in our own religiosity? The good news is that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He is worthy of our praise. They were seeing this woman according to who she had used to be, but who she had been was washed away. She was now a new creation in Jesus. She was different. She didn't go back out to the streets and go back to doing what she had been doing. No, she had laid that perfume and broken it at his feet. She was new. She was changed. She had been made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. She left her old life at the altar and she gave it to Jesus. And when I read a story like this, I think of regular, everyday people. She's just a regular, everyday person. She has a crazy story, a crazy past. She is a regular, everyday person. And she gave it all, gave her life to Jesus and laid it at his feet. I met many people, maybe, probably many of you, have laid your old lives at the feet of Jesus. And you know what it is to be a new creation because he is the one that made you that way. You didn't just decide one day without Jesus, I'm going to be a new creation today. Jesus did something supernatural in your life that you could not do yourself. So many of you know the power of Jesus. You know about the grace and the mercy of the God that we praise. But my prayer is that even those who don't know, even those who aren't sure, even those maybe who have been coming for a while, but they're kind of on the fence about this thing, or maybe you've barely come, you've been here a couple times, you don't even know about this, what this thing is all about. Let me tell you that there is room for you. There's a seat for you at the table of Christ. And he is good. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to know all the words to all the songs that we do in church. It's about the heart. If your heart is open and saying, Jesus, I give my life to you. Even if it's muttering a pitiful prayer. Lord, I don't know what this is all about. But God, if you're real, I just pray that you do what only you can do. A prayer like that. God hears our hearts. He understands stuff like that. When a former prostitute came and went to his feet and cried her eyes out, he didn't judge her. He's not going to judge you for your past. Lay it there at the feet of Jesus and be clothed in that new creation that is Christ himself. Regular everyday people, not just with new identities, but new creations themselves. We no longer identify with who we are according to the flesh, but who we are spiritually. You have a seat at the table. And I'll end here speaking about the last table that Jesus sat at in his time here on earth. Many of you are maybe familiar with that story. There was a time I was sitting in a church like this and people would talk about stuff like that. And I was like, I am not familiar with that story. I've never heard that before. So we're going to read a little bit of this story. There's no shame in not knowing this stuff. At the Last Supper table, Jesus is there at his table with all of his disciples. And when you kind of start to dig into who these disciples are, they all come from these crazy different backgrounds. In fact, some of them, according to their natural self, like they should be opposed to each other. They should not be getting along with each other, much less sitting at the table together and having a meal together. You know, many of his disciples were fishermen, very blue collar guys, straight out of the boat, straight off the beach. Jesus walking along. Follow me. And these guys following Jesus, fishermen. These are not the upper class, fancy, you know, whatever people. These are just fish, just regular guys. Jesus takes Matthew, who was a tax collector, one of those despised traitors to his own people, and calls him. And this guy leaves his life like that prostitute woman and now follows Jesus. He has another disciple at that table named Simon the Zealot. Well, if you know who the Zealots were, they were actually like analyst guys who were known for violence. They were so against the Romans that they were kind of like, they were almost, you could say they were doing like terroristic stuff sometimes. They wanted the separation of Israel. They wanted what they wanted. They were super nationalists. And guess who somebody like that would never get along with? Is the sellout tax collector. But Jesus had them all at the same table. So there's room for you at that table. And as we're going to take communion this morning, I know I switched up the order a little bit. We're going to take communion this morning. If anybody needs some communion cups, why don't you raise your hands? We'll have the ushers come down and give them to you. I'm going to call Denise out here on the keys too. Keep the hands up if you don't have a communion cup here. One of my favorite things, maybe my favorite thing about this right here, this idea of communion, is that this actually right here, what you hold in your hand in a way, right? What you have right here, this traces back to that very same night where Jesus sat at that table with his mismatched disciples, sharing a meal together. And for thousands of years since that time, followers of Jesus have been taking part. And I like to imagine when we take communion together that I'm sitting as a member invited to this table by Jesus, not by my own merits. I'm not good enough in myself. It is the grace of God that invites me to that table. But I like to picture myself as seated at a table with millions of people, each one different from the other, each one extended a special grace by our great King Jesus. A table that has people from all different tribes, all different nations, all different tongues, all generations. A table that included people like Peter and John and Matthew and Simon and all these different people. But then through the ages, from empires that have risen and fallen over time, from countries that we wouldn't even know their names because they don't exist anymore. But wherever people have lifted up the name of Jesus and come together, we have done this and shared and taken part. He has flung wide the doors, sent the invitation far and wide to come to the table. But will you answer that call? 1 Corinthians 11. That's the telling of the story of communion of that very night at that very table. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Would you guys join me in opening the top layer here? Taking this out. You are the latest in a chain of people going back to the time of Jesus Christ himself. You're a part of this table. Would you take this bread and do it? He says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you take the bread now? Thank you, Jesus. We recognize your body. Thank you, Lord. It goes on to say, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And I think it's important when we do these things, I like to do it right before I drink the cup. I just take a moment to just try to just let go of anybody I'm holding grudges against. Lord, I just choose to forgive this. Lord, I just commit this to you. And if you want to do that now, Lord, I choose to forgive. I don't hold anything. Lord, help me not to hold anything against people who have wronged me, even if they have done tremendous wrong to me, Lord. You have forgiven me, Lord. and you have instructed me in your way, which is the way of forgiveness. I choose to forgive right now in your mighty name, Jesus. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Would you take of the cup now? Thank you, Lord. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It ends with that promise that the Lord will come back someday. This is not just some vague hope. This is a very real hope in a living God who has defeated the grave. He didn't stay on that cross forever. He has defeated the grave. So we can, on one hand, cry our eyes out at the feet of Jesus and say thank you. And that is incredibly important to do. And to do, I think occasionally or whenever we feel, whenever we remember, sometimes even if we don't feel, Lord, we want to be before you at your feet. We also want to remember that we serve a risen Savior. I'm going to invite the worship team back up here. We worship a risen Savior, a Savior who is mighty to save. We worship a Lord whose arm, I like to say, is not so short that it can't save someone, even if they're in the deepest pit. The Lord can save. The Lord has saved. I know many people in here have crazy stories, and many people just have stories of 50 years of faithfulness to Jesus, which you might not think is a crazy story, but that is a testimony worthy. Because God has done an amazing thing in you. He has made the low and brought down the high so that we'd all be before him with one voice. And I would like to today invite you guys. Let's praise our Lord this morning. Let's remember where he has brought us from. Let's remember the God that we serve. And can we just praise him today, church? Can we praise him in the mighty name of Jesus? Lord, I just thank you for your life, your grace, your goodness, God, your faithfulness, your kindness. Thank you so much, God, for what you've done, for who you are, for the sins, God, that you overlook, Lord, that you call us your people, Lord. How great you are, how worthy you are, Lord. We're going to praise you as we leave today, Lord. We're going to praise you in that mighty name of Jesus. Amen.